thrilled about. Like two sudden jolts of lightning, death strikes and death intervenes, and they say death, it levels the playing field. One Puritan writer has written that death, when it levels all men, is the most effective of sermons. In verse 22, we're told that the poor man dies, and we're told that he's carried away by angels to Abraham's side. There's no mention of a burial for the beggar. There is with the rich man. And one writer even suggests that his body was likely taken to the outskirts of town and tossed on some rubbish pile. No funeral, no ceremony, no burial. But take note of this, take note of this. Few, if any, funerals could or would match the majesty and the splendor of his pallbearers. The heavenly angels were told to carry him away. The Pharisees, they would have known what Christ was saying when he talks about the parable and about Abraham's bosom. There was no confusion here. This was heaven. This man went to heaven, and that's what Christ is telling these Pharisees. They know that Abraham's a just man. They believe that Abraham was a friend of God, the friend for the Pharisees. The Abraham is the most important ancestor they have. He's their hero. He's the father of their nation. He's the father of their faith. The poor man, he's ignored by the rich man, but he's not ignored by God. And God sends his angels, they lift him, and they take him to this most honored place in heaven, we're told, by Abraham's side. The beggar goes to heaven. Indeed, he's a child of God. And in the final chapter here, God does reach out. God does help him. God does satisfy the meaning of his name, the Lord helps. But the story is not so much about the beggar. It's not so much about what happens to the beggar in heaven. In fact, it's strangely silent about the beggar in heaven. Rather, the story is about the rich and the religious and the selfish man who on earth he despised the outcast and who has now died. And we're told a different story here. One pastor says this is the great change of events. He says the great reversal. The great reversal. The rich man's died and he now opens his eyes up and he's in this place called Hades. And Jesus begins to describe the scene with frightening detail. Words that he uses, the word torment. We read in verse 23 that the rich man lifts up his eyes in torment, we're told. He becomes aware, he's awakened, he knows exactly where he is and he begins to cry out. The word torment is actually found 15 times in our New Testament. And it refers to this severe mental and physical and emotional stress. And we know from this passage before us that hell torments. Hell is a place of unimaginable pain and suffering. So now let us look at the two requests that are in this parable. There's two of them and they're found here. Requests, or we could call them prayers, and they're both made by the rich man. Lazarus never speaks to us. Not one word comes from his lips. It's the only the rich man who speaks to Abraham, and he speaks from the depths of hell. This is a man speaking from hell. And his words and his warnings are unforgettable. Someone is experiencing hell itself. That's what we read here. And his first cry is found in verse 24. He cries out, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus," he says, "that he may dip his finger in water to cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." Jesus is telling us something about this place called Hades through the eyes and the words of this rich man. His agonizing cry tells us something. It's a place of torment. It's a place of unquenchable thirst. A place of agony, a place of fire, a place where there is unbearable, horrendous pain and anguish. The pain is terrible. The pain is terrible. And we all struggle, I think, this side of heaven to imagine or understand exactly what hell will be like. But what I think could be just as worse as pain is this awful truth that this pain and suffering, it will never end. Worse than the awful pain is that pain and suffering continues, and there's not one smidgen, one speck of hope that anything will ever change when you're in hell. Think of it. On earth we have hope. Believe it or not, we always have some hope. We always have some hope if we breathe on earth, if our heart is beating. We always have some trickle of hope. You might be sick, but you have hope. It might be medicine that will help you. It might be a doctor. There might be a new cure. Something someday may change. There's hope. Although slim as it may be, there's hope. But that's not the case in hell. In hell, there is no hope. It's all gone. It's completely disappeared. Nothing will ever be different. Nothing will ever change. Think of it. What a bleak, what a hopeless picture. Hopeless when all hope has been removed. This rich man can and will never leave. Nor will anyone come to give him any relief. Hell is presented in this passage. It is a place of endless torment, endless misery, endless separation, where there's no hope and no relief. If you look at the rich man, he is experiencing excruciating pain. And don't you find that even as he burns in hell, his first thoughts are about himself? He wants some form of relief for himself. One doesn't get any better in hell. You don't get any better in hell. And his request, if you look at it, it seems to be such a small, small request. It's trivial. It's almost meaningless. It would be meaningless on this side of heaven, or hell. That type of request that he makes is so meaningless on this side of hell. His entire body, it must be burning up. It hangs in this fire of hell, or fire. And all he's asking for is that the tip of his tongue is to be touched with a bit of moisture. That's all he's asking for. Just a drop upon his burning tongue. It's such a simple request. And while he was alive on earth, that request would be so simple if he'd asked it. He was granted anything while he lived on earth, without question, without hesitation. Everything was at his beck and call while he was alive. Anything he desired, anything he wanted held to his lips while he was alive. He ate, he drank, without one thought but himself. But that's not the case here. This rich man has become the ultimate beggar. And what is even more extraordinary here is he's now begging for the beggar to help him. He's going to the beggar of beggars, to help him, now the beggar. And the response here is, we should notice the response here. Nothing is given to him. Instead, we have Abraham responding back. Abraham reminds him of all the goodness that he once enjoyed. He had it all. He had the good health. He had the good food. He had the good clothes. He had the good education. He had the good home. His life was jam-packed with good things. And now all he wants is one measly drop of moisture. What a change. What a change. What did he do when God gave him all these gracious things? What did he do with it? Did he thank God? Did he glorify God? And did he use them to give to anyone else? You look at his treatment of Lazarus, and he likely passed him daily at the gate. He saw him daily. There was not one thought, there's not one bit of evidence that he did anything. He wasn't even able to brush a breadcrumb off the table. Instead, it was the dogs. It was the dogs who licked his sores. It was the dogs who gave him more relief. It was the dogs who gave him more sympathy and better care than the rich man ever did. But there's a second reason, a more important reason, why his request is not granted or answered. And I think it's important to realize is hell is devoid of God's goodness. The goodness of God does not exist in hell. For the rich man, or for that matter, anyone who dwells there, this measly, this insignificant drop of water would still be an expression of God's goodness. That drop of water would be an expression of God's goodness. What a sad place hell is and will be when you think that one drop of God's goodness will never be found in hell. And if we also read in verse 26, it talks about this chasm between hell and heaven. It's fixed. It's permanent. Nothing can change. Once you're there forever and ever and ever. Those in hell, those in heaven can't go to hell, and those in hell can't go to heaven. It's final. It's ultimate. It's a sad, sad truth when we hear from the lips of Christ himself. It's too late. Once you get to hell, it's final. No second chances. You're there forever and ever. The second request that we read here in verse 27 begins with more begging. I beg you, he says, Father. This is a guy who lived on earth, and I would suggest he had more servants than you could count. Servants upon servants. People waiting on him hand and feet. And he's now begging for help. First, it's about himself, and now he starts turning his attention to his brothers. Not a whole has changed, lot has changed his heart, but now he's thinking about his brothers. You can't help me. He recognizes now I've got no help. I don't even get a drop of water. But now he turns his attention to his five brothers. Perhaps at least they can get some help. And hell has given him a slightly different perspective on life. He now realizes somewhat what's important. Life after death is so much more important than money and things. The things that were worthless, were so valuable to him when he was alive, are worthless now. But my brothers, they're still alive. Let me at least warn them. And the rich man, he thinks he has the answer here. Interesting. He thinks he has the answer of what's going to wake them up. What's going to wake his five brothers up? Very possibly they're like him. They're selfish. They're rich. They're religious. But he knows one thing that will change his mind. He says, send Lazarus. Again, he wants Lazarus the beggar to help him. Send him and have him come back from the dead. If someone comes from the dead, they will repent, he says. Interesting, again, he's using religious language here. They will repent. But Abraham says, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if anyone rises from the dead. And the answer here, I think, for all of us is tremendously important. Because what we're being told here is there is no better way, there's no greater way. The Bible is all sufficient. The Bible is everything you and I will ever need to know about God, about faith, and about heaven and hell. And it's all contained in our Bibles, in our scriptures. The pages of our Bible are the very words that will turn the hearts of men and women toward God and turn their hearts away from the love of the world. It's our Bibles that will do it. Moses and the prophets. I'd like to close with two thoughts. Hell is a real place. And none of us would want anyone, not even our worst enemies, to go there. Listen carefully to the words of Ryle. He talks about this awful place, and he uses the word fire here because a lot of this parable is about fire. There is no pain, he writes, like that of burning. If you doubt this, put your finger in the flame of a candle for just a brief moment. The punishment of hell will be much, much, much more severe. Fire, he says, is the most destructive and devouring of all elements. Look, he says, into the mouth of a blast furnace and think of it, what it would be like to stand in the midst. Fire, it's all of the elements the most opposed to life. Creatures can live in air and earth and water, but nothing can live in fire. Yet fire is the portion to which the Christless and the unbelieving will face and suffer. They will be cast into the lake of fire. The punishment of hell will be eternal. Millions of ages will pass away, and the fire will never burn low. It will never become dim. The fuel of that fire will never waste away and will never be consumed. It is an unquenchable fire. That's from Ryle. We all need, I think, to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe in hell? I know I struggle with it. I do. Do we really believe that some of our friends and some of our loved ones and some of our work people will go to hell? Do we really believe that? We all need a reality check, I think. We all need to pray for the reality of hell to grip our hearts and cause us to pray more for the lost in our church, more for our families, our lost family members, and more for our friends. We need to pray, and we need to pray for opportunity, and we need to pray for courage to witness and share the gospel to a lost world who are on the broad path to hell. And lastly, as we prepare to partake of the supper, should we not be exceedingly thankful? We have all been spared. We've been spared from this horrible place, this place of hell, this place of fire, this place of torment. We've been spared. And we all know why we've been spared. We all know why. Is it not because of Christ? Is it not because of Christ? He took your hell. He took my hell. He was upon the cross for those 3 unbearable hours, and he suffered what was inconceivable. What he suffered was inconceivable for us to understand. It was indescribable torment. So much that he cried out as God crushed him, as God crushed him, as he was forsaken by his God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was hell upon the cross. So let us go to the table, ever thankful that our Savior was so willing to take our place and bear God's wrath so that we will never, never have to experience eternal hell, the eternal wrath of God that people experience in hell. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you today for your word. Although sobering, we thank you for the picture of hell that you've shown us from your word and that you've saved us from. And Father, may it be cause for us to love our Savior all the more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.